Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 13. I titled the message this morning, Our Redemption Draweth Nigh. I want to begin this morning looking at the phrase found at the end of verse 11, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now that phrase comes near the end of Paul's masterpiece of a letter. This shows us so clearly, you can't be mistaken when you read Paul's letter to the church at Rome, that sinners can only be saved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is something that's already accomplished. And that finished salvation, completed salvation, is received by a sinner through faith in Christ. Salvation is by faith, not by works. Our works cannot add anything to a salvation that's already finished. Christ finished it. So our works can't add to it. As a matter of fact, if we try to add our works to salvation that's been completed by Christ, if we try to have Christ plus our works, we're going to ruin it. We'll have no salvation whatsoever and be damned. Salvation has been completed by Christ. Salvation is complete in Christ. That's what Paul has told us so far in his letter here to the church at Rome. Now, since salvation is complete, this is my question. Why does Paul say, then, that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed? Well, it's because the enjoyment of that salvation is nearer today than when we first believed Christ. The perfection, the completion of that salvation is going to be enjoyed when we're in glory. And every one of us is a whole lot nearer to leaving this life than we were before. Isn't that right? We're nearer to leaving this life than we were yesterday. We're nearer to leaving this life than we were this morning when we woke up. And to the believer, we're a whole lot nearer to leaving this life. I hesitate to even call this life. It ain't much of a life. But we're nearer to leaving this life and entering into life, entering into glory. We're nearer to that than when we first believed, aren't we? Now, this salvation is a very, very big subject. I want you to look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Salvation is a big subject. It's an eternal subject because it's come from the mind and the character of the eternal God. Salvation is such a big scripture, or such a big subject, that scripture refers to it in all three verb tenses. I hesitate to give anybody an English lesson of any kind in the presence of Sandy Thornberry, but English was by far my weakest subject. But I think I got a pretty good grasp on past, present, and future. And scripture refers to salvation, all three of those verb tenses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now there's three verb tenses. Who delivered us, that's past. Who doth deliver us, that's present. And who will yet deliver us, that's future. Now people who like to fancy themselves theologians, they want to look into all these deep mysteries of God. They love to figure out and argue about, when is a sinner justified? When is a sinner saved? You know, I'm a whole lot more concerned with whether or not I am justified, aren't you? But they love to argue about, when did that happen? They say, is it when the Father elected a people to save? Before he created anything, put them in his Son? Is that when they were saved? Were they saved or were they justified when Christ died and actually shed his blood at Calvary's tree? Is that when they were justified? Are we justified? Are we saved at that moment when we believe Christ, when his blood is applied to our hearts? Or are we saved? Are we justified when we awaken his likeness in glory? Which is it? They love to argue about that. And I've been asked this question several times, and my answer is always the exact same answer. Yes. Which is it? Yes. It's all four. You can't put that salvation in just one of those buckets. It must be all four. If you miss one, there's no salvation there at all. It must be all four. So first, let's look at the past tense. God has saved us. That's described in the past tense, because salvation in Christ is eternal. Look at Romans chapter 8. Salvation in Christ is eternal. God's elect were saved the very moment God chose to save them. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. See, all those things are written in the past tense because salvation is eternal. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. God's elect were saved the very moment he chose them unto salvation. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, God has saved us. That's past tense. Before the world began. That happened the moment he elected a people according to his purpose. That's why when Paul and Barnabas preached at Antioch and they got done preaching, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as God chose unto salvation believed. God's elect hath always been seen by the Father. There's never been a time that the Father viewed his people outside of Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those people, in the eyes of God, the purpose of God, have always been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what theologians call eternal justification. And I love that. I love it. Isaiah 45, verse 17 says, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. A salvation everlasting doesn't just begin with me. You know, we're so self-centered. We think everlasting begins with me and goes on out forever. No. Everlasting doesn't have a beginning or an ending. That's the salvation of God's people. It's everlasting, eternal. And I love eternal justification. Because you know what that means? That means I can't do anything to mess it up. I can't do anything to lose it. It's eternal. That's the past tense. All right, here's second. God's elect were justified. They were saved the very moment that Christ died for them. Now that's past tense to us, isn't it? It was future tense to David. It was future tense to Enoch. It was future tense to all the prophets. But they were just as saved, weren't they? Because salvation in Christ is eternal. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But if God's elect will be saved, Christ must actually come and die in time. And that's just what he did. And the blood that Christ shed in his death at Calvary's tree was a sacrifice for sin. That blood was offered to the Father. And that blood saved his people. Put away their sin. Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The blood of Christ saved his people from their sin. I tell you this often. Justified is not just as if I'd never sinned. Justified is to be made so I have never sinned. Hebrews chapter 10. Justified is to be made perfect. And that's what the blood of Christ did. It made his people perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, the Old Testament priest, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down because the work was finished. It was completed. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now that was the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ, to perfect forever them that are sanctified. Here's the million-dollar question. Did he do it? Was his blood enough? So the blood was offered before God, wasn't it? The blood was offered to the Father. What did the Father say? Verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The very moment Christ died, all of God's elect were justified. Because His blood paid the redemption price in full. When He cried, "It is finished," salvation was finished. It was accomplished. And I love that. I just love it. I find so much comfort in that. Because this I know. I cannot undo anything the Son of God finished. I can't undo it. All right, third. God's elect are saved. They're justified when they believe Christ. Now, that's the present tense. Not just that I did believe Him, but do I believe Him right now? That's when we're justified. We're saved. We believe on Christ. Paul showed us that in his letter. Salvation is by faith. By faith in Christ. There's no salvation. There's no eternal life. No blessing from God without faith in Christ. Now, faith is not what saves. You know that. It's Christ who saves. But faith receives everything that Christ is. Faith rests in Christ who is our salvation. And Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, so we'd be sure to understand that. Salvation is by faith, by believing Christ. It's not by our religious works or our morality. It's through faith in Christ. Salvation was earned by the faith of Christ, by the faithfulness of Christ to obey the law perfectly for His people, by the faithfulness of Christ to endure the cross, to be made a sacrifice for the sin of His people. It's the faithfulness of Him to do everything it took to save His people. And that is received through faith in Christ. And our works don't contribute to it at all, do they? Not at all. Ephesians chapter 2. Our works do not contribute to this at all. If you would be saved, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive Christ. We rest in Him by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, now another scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes a very interesting statement here. It kind of ties together this past, present, and future. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Now, how can I make my calling and election sure? That's a work of God. The Father elected the people. The Holy Spirit calls the people. How can I make this past tense sure in the present tense? How can I do that? Well, there's just one way. There's only one way. It's faith. It's faith. The only way I can know that God elected me is, do I have faith in Christ? If I have faith in Christ, the Father elected me. Because this gift of faith that Paul told the church at Ephesus about, this gift of faith is the gift the Father gives everyone He chose unto salvation. The only evidence that God has saved us is faith in Christ. And like I said a minute ago, this faith in Christ is not something I believed Him a long time ago. I made a decision a long time ago. Now, faith in Christ is a present tense thing. It's, do I believe Him right now? That's not so much, do I believe Him yesterday? Although, I hope I did. I think I did. But here's the question, do I believe Him right now? The evidence of salvation is faith in Christ. And then fourthly, the day's coming when God's elect are going to be plumb saved. They'll be absolutely justified when we awake in Christ's likeness in glory. Now that's future tense, isn't it? Remember when Paul said He will yet deliver us? We are saved. But this is also true. We're being saved. We are being saved. It has to be so. Our salvation is not complete yet, is it? Here we sit in these bodies of flesh, these sinful bodies of flesh. These bodies can't go into the holy presence of God. But there's a day coming when we'll be able to. When God will deliver us from these bodies of sin and take us to be with Him. And then we'll be delivered. Then we'll be saved. We'll be plumb saved. Now this thing about being saved, if we would be saved, we must endure to the end. This thing of salvation is not a decision we made some time ago. You know, you mark it on the calendar and celebrate it like it's your birthday every year. No, that's not. We are being saved. Let's not get too full of ourselves here. We're being saved. Look at Matthew chapter 10. We must endure to the end. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. True faith endures to the end, and it will not quit in the face of persecution and hatred. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall come the end. He that will endure to the end shall be saved. True faith is not going to be deceived by a false prophet to make us turn away from Christ, but it keeps trusting Christ alone all the way to the end. One more scripture on this point, Hebrews chapter 3. We just look at three scriptures here, but the Word of God has a lot to say about enduring to the end. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end? How do we know we're part of the body of Christ? He is a son over his own house. How do we know that we're in his house? If we endure to the end. That's how we know. And I read those scriptures, and I have to tell you, I find a lot of assurance there. I find a lot of joy here. You might think, well, how can you find so much confidence and assurance there? We've got to endure to the end. I might always live in doubt. Well, here's why I find so much assurance here. If I have to endure to the end in order to be saved, I am forced to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't trust in myself because I'll fail and I'll not endure the next second. But if I trust Christ, I'll endure to the end. Because he'll never fail to keep me. I find comfort in that. I find comfort in living in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to live in hope. That hope is an expectation of receiving everything that Christ promised. Now please listen to me. This enduring to the end does not mean we constantly have to doubt our salvation. There's people who like to appear real holy and say, well, hope I'll be saved, you know, just constantly living in doubt. Now that is to shame the name of our Savior. To live in hope simply means that the believer lives depending upon Christ for everything. If I'm depending on Christ for everything, Mike, I've got to be saved, don't I? I've got to. It's depending upon, there's no doubt there whatsoever. It's depending upon him. That's the only way salvation can be sure. The only way we can endure to the end is depending upon Christ. And it's always been that way. Job, they say, is the oldest written book in the Bible. First one written before Genesis, Exodus, and so forth. You know what Job said? I know my Redeemer. I'm going to see him on this earth. I know it. I'm looking for him. I'm depending upon him. David said, I'm going to behold thy face in righteousness. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. And I'm depending on Christ to do it. That's the way it's always been. That's the past, present, and future salvation. We are saved. We're being saved. And by God's grace, one day we will be plumb saved. But we also know this about justification. We're justified before men by our works. We're justified before God by the faith of Christ, by his blood. But we're justified before men by our works. And that brings us back to the text and in the present tense of this verb. Our faith is proved to be genuine faith when we act upon it. Isn't that what James taught us about Abraham and Rahab? Abraham proved he had genuine faith in God when he offered Isaac his son. Rahab proved she had genuine faith when she hung that scarlet line in the window. True saving faith is not dead theology. True saving faith in the heart must act. It must. Faith in the heart must be seen in our actions. It can't help but show itself. And in our text, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. In verse 11, he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Here's what Paul's saying. Brethren, it's time to wake up. It's high time to wake up. Now, he's not talking about being woken up and spiritually in the new birth. He's talking to believers here who've already been given spiritual life. They've already been born again. What he's talking about is a spiritual sleep, a spiritual stupor. We need to wake up out of that. Remember in our study, the Song of Solomon, the bride fell into a spiritual stupor. She's in bed, she was all comfortable, and the bridegroom came. She said, "Oh, I don't want to get up and get my feet dirty. I don't want to get up and put my house coat back on. I don't want to have to." She was in a spiritual stupor, wasn't she? Spiritually drowsy and lazy. And what happened because of it? She missed time with her beloved. She had to go run looking for him. Being asleep spiritually is something that believers can go through. A congregation can go through. Being asleep spiritually, lazy spiritually, is to just go through the motions of religion. Just the motions. It's to seek. To want to learn things about Christ. To learn things about the Scripture. Not seeking to learn Christ Himself. Not seeking Christ Himself. There's a big difference. To be spiritually sleepy and then a stupor is to go through the motions of religion. I'm not talking about going down to the Catholic Church and standing up and sitting down and bowing and doing all the motions. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about coming to the house of the Lord where the gospel's preached and just going through the motions. And this breaks every believer's heart because we've all been through it. And we find we're just going through the motions, but our heart doesn't burn. The need of Christ. I should go to church on Sunday morning. I should go to church on Wednesday night, but it's not, I'm going to go to service because I need Christ. It's not going because I got an empty bucket and I need God to fill it. It's not burning with the need of Him like it used to. To be asleep spiritually in this stupor, it's to go through the motions of religion. You're not missing a service and not missing all the things you, but your daily life just not affected by it. It's not, you find yourself being affected by the world, not by the Word of God. It's to grow lukewarm about serving one another, about paying our debt of love and gratitude to one another. And that happens to believers now. Remember Matthew 25, we read to open the service, those 10 virgins? While the bridegroom tarried, every last one of them slumbered and slept in. The wise ones and the foolish ones. This happens to believers. And Paul tells us, wake up. Now wake up. Don't be asleep. When we're asleep, we look like we're dead. Paul tells us, wake up. So you'll look like you're dead. You got life. God's given you life. Now act like it. Wake up. When we're asleep, we do not know what's going on around us. And what's more, we don't care. Because we're asleep. When we're asleep spiritually, Christ is there. We don't know. We're missing Him, and we don't care. Paul said, wake up. Wake up. When we're asleep, we're defenseless. Remember the Lord's parable about the tares. When did the enemy come in and sow the tares in that field of wheat? When the men slept. Paul said, now wake up, so the enemy can't harm us. And I want us to look at these verses in terms of waking up spiritually, or physically, and compare them to the spiritual. First of all, wake up, because it's time to wake up. Verse 12 says, The night is far spent. The day is at hand. It's time to wake up out of sleep. When Janet and I were in college, she would come home sometimes on the weekend. She'd stay with her grandmother. And she's going to school. She's working. We get pull into your grandmother's house just late, you know. Oh, she's so tired. She just needs some sleep. But at the crack of dawn, Andy being there waking her up. Say, time to get up. We're burning daylight. It's daylight. You know, I just want to sleep. Brethren, the night's over. The day's begun. Time to wake up. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's time to wake up because God's children are not children of the night, but children of the day. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you're all children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let's watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's time to wake up, because it's daytime. Paul says, and you know the time. And you know the time. What time is it? This is the gospel day. This is the day the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is being preached. Now wake up, so you'll miss it. This is the day of salvation. Wake up so you don't miss it. Wake up so you don't miss being fed to the preaching of the gospel. We live in a day, a whole lot better than David's day or Moses' day. We live in a day where the scriptures are complete. We have the complete revelation of God concerning salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, don't waste time. It's time to wake up. This is the day that God's given us, the day that's of his complete revelation of salvation. And then wake up, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Far too often, we forget this fact. It's right there. Now wake up and be ready. I'm not a morning person by any stretch of the imagination, but there's a couple days out of the year that I wake up like that. And one of them is the day we're getting ready to leave on vacation. I wake up before the alarm goes off. You know why? It's time to wake up. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to get there late. I don't want to miss a second of it. It's time to wake up. We're on the brink of vacation. How much more spiritually do we wake up on the brink of eternity, the brink of something so glorious we can't imagine it right now? Second, it's time to wake up and get dressed. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now the night of darkness, the unbelief and ignorance and sin and rebellion is over. This time of spiritual stupor, it's over. It's time to wake up and take off your night clothes. You know, when Paul says cast off the works of darkness, he means throw them away, just aggressively throw them away. Those works that are done in the darkness of unbelief, those works that were done in the, just going through the motion, we're going through in that spiritual stupor, aggressively throw them away. Because you don't be seen wearing those things in light of day. This year, our family celebrated Christmas together in Lexington. Savannah hosted Christmas for us all at her house. And she told us to all of us are to arrive in our pajamas. Because she wanted to recreate the scene, how it was when she's a little girl. Wake up in our house. We all come down in our pajamas and drink hot chocolate and open presents together. She wanted to recreate that. So, you know, we did. Doug and I kind of grumbled about it, but we did it. And as we were there and they were fixing dinner, they found out they needed something from the store. And I said, well, I'll go get it, but I'm changing clothes first. I'm not going out in public like this. That's what Paul's saying here. Take those night clothes off. You don't want to appear out in public like that in the light of day. But don't take them off and be naked now. Take off those night clothes. Take off those pajamas and get dressed. Put on the armor of light. That's the whole armor of God. Having your loins girt with the truth of God. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on your feet the gospel of peace. Take to yourself the shield of salvation. Put on your head the helmet of salvation. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And take in your hand the sword of the word of God. Take off your night clothes. Get rid of those works. And verse 14 says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. How is it that we put on Christ? Well, I can't tell you exactly how it is that you put on Christ. I could teach a little boy how to put on a shirt and how to button it. But I can't tell you how to put on Christ. I think the Apostle Paul gave us a pretty good clue. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you what it looks like, but I know what it looks like when somebody puts it on, puts Christ on. We wear clothes to make ourselves more attractive. That's where the phrase Sunday best came from. We put on our best to go to the house of the Lord, to look our best. That's why we wear clothes. Well, that's why we put on Christ, because He's our beauty. Put Him on. Put that attitude of Christ on. Put Him on. We also wear clothes to keep us warm. Everybody picked out their warm clothes to wear today, didn't you? Everybody's layering and putting on their clothes. That's why we put on Christ. Because He's the warmth of our life. And we wear clothes to protect us, to protect our feet from, you know, getting cut, or wear coats to protect us from the cold or the rain. Well, put on Christ. Christ, our righteousness, protects us from every danger, from everything we ever face. Wake up. Take off those night clothes and get dressed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, wake up and get busy. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Now wake up, because there's things we're supposed to be doing and we're burning daylight. You remember Paul started this section of his letter. He finished that great doctrinal teaching of his letter in chapter 11. And he began this section in chapter 12, where he told us, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And here's how we do that. By giving our bodies, giving our time, our abilities, our talents, giving those things to serving the people of God. That's just our reasonable service. Brethren, this is no time for indifference. Our Lord has told us, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, this is no time to be indifferent about it, is it? Let's wake up and do what's supposed to be done. Wake up and get walking. Walking honestly through this life. Well, how do I do that? Well, it's more than being honest in your business dealings, you know, not telling a lie, not stealing, and although certainly that's included. But to walk honestly, for the believer, to walk honestly in this life, is to go through our daily life honestly, as a sinner needing Christ, as a sinner needing God's grace, knowing I'm never able to stand on my own, but I go through this life needing Him. I go through my daily life in this world as a pilgrim, knowing this world's not my home. I'm not of this world. I'm not trying to get things of this world. I'm trying to get through it so I can go home and be with my Heavenly Father. To walk honestly is to live depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to not walk like this world. You know, the religious way of this world is self-righteousness, isn't it? Well, that's just completely dishonest. I mean, anybody that preaches the law as a way for you to earn salvation, as a way for you to improve yourself, is just being completely dishonest. We can't keep it. So don't walk like that. Walk depending upon Christ. And Paul does give us a few, you know, examples here of our earthly walk to avoid rioting. Now that's excessive partying. There's nothing wrong with having a party, but this is excessive parties, excessive pleasures of the flesh. Like all those horrible parties the Romans were very famous for. These people will be very familiar with. Avoid drunkenness. And not just drunk on alcohol, that's not very wise, but it's also to be addicted to the sinful pleasures of this life, of this flesh. Don't be addicted to this world because you're passing through it. Chambering and wantonness, those things are sexual sins. We're not to have our bodies participate in that. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then strife and envy. That's just, it's fighting over the things of this life, being jealous of things of this world that other people have. And I don't want to be left out, so I'm jealous, but I'm fighting over it, just doing everything I can do to get it. Don't walk like that, because we don't want to be just burned down with all the things of this life. We want to be seeking the Lord, following Him, going to Him. So don't walk like the world. Don't conduct yourself like that. But walk as a child of God. And just walk following Christ and imitating Christ. That's how you put on Christ. You'll walk honestly in this world. So it's time to wake up. High time. Sun's up. Time to get dressed. Put off those night clothes and get dressed. Get dressed like you should be when you appear out in public. And get busy. Don't just lay around like a slug all day. Get busy. There's something to be done. And then fourth, wake up so you can make provision for yourself. You know, Solomon said, don't be like that sluggard. Don't be like that. Be like that ant that goes out all the time working to prepare for the winter. Don't just lie in bed all day and sit around all day. Expect somebody else to provide for you. Wake up and get busy. Make provision for yourself. Verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Now Paul says, wake up and get busy. Make provision for yourself. This is not what he means, but I reckon it should be said. You young people, listen to me. When you get older, you get out on your own, or you get ready to get out on your own, you go out and work. I mean, you find a job and you work at it. Don't expect somebody else to give it to you. You go out and you work at it. And especially you young men, now listen to me, you young men. You want me to tell you how a daddy looks at a boy who's dating his daughter, maybe thinking about marrying? Let me tell you one of the first things he thinks of. This fella got a work ethic? I mean, the very first thing I thought of is, does this man, you know, does he love Christ? We go to church with her. But I'm telling you, the very second thing I thought of is this. Is he going to go to work? Is he going to get up and go to work every day? Does he need my daughter to act like his mama and kick him out of bed every day and compel him to go to work every day? If that's so, no, you're not going to have my blessing. I'm just telling you that's the way daddies think. So you get up and you go to work. That's not what that's saying, but there's some good advice for you. Paul says don't make provision for the flesh. Now he's talking here about spiritual things. Don't make provision for the sinful flesh. Now, he's not saying don't sin. I mean, we shouldn't do that. That should be our goal every day, every minute. But let's be honest. We're walking honestly, right? We still sin. That's all we do. But don't make plans for how can I sin more? How can I make provision to satisfy all the sinful lusts of my flesh? Don't do that. Don't. Now, we're still sin. But don't ever excuse it. Always fight against it. And we fight against it by not making provision for the flesh, but making provision for the Spirit. You want me to tell you how to make provision for the Spirit? Be diligent about being in the worship service. This is not something that you can, you know, take or leave. It's not something that you just do anything better to do. You never have anything better to do. Be diligent about being in the worship service. Give diligence to seeking first the the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And those other things will be added to you. Just seek things first. Make this very important to you, that you seek things that contribute to your spiritual well-being, that you're not contributing to the sinful desires of the flesh. Seek the welfare of your soul by seeking Christ. Seek Christ in those spiritual things more than the things of this life. Now, I just told you, you got to go out and get a job. You got to work. You got to provide for yourself. But seek Christ first. Make that more important. Because I'm telling you, no matter how big of a job you get, no matter how much money you get, no matter how many things of this life that you accumulate, you're going to be shocked how quickly it's over. You're going to be shocked just how much on the precipice of eternity we've been. So wake up. Wake up. Seek Him. Seek Christ. Seek to follow Him and be with Him. And it'll go well with your soul. It'll go well with your soul. Now, I want to wish, I hate that we've had to cancel our service for this evening. Maybe wish all of you a happy new year. In this matter of getting busy, waking up, getting busy, walking, making provision for the flesh, I want to tell you how much I look forward to another year that God's given us to serve Him together. We don't know what this new year is going to bring to us. But I've been through enough new years. I've sung Auld Lang Syne often enough to know this. You know what this new year is going to bring us? Pretty much just exactly what the last one brought us. It's going to bring us some valleys. There's going to be days we cry together. That's how we present our bodies a living sacrifice. There will be days we cry together. We'll be together. There'll be days we'll be on the mountaintop just so thrilled with God's blessing to us. Oh, how God blessed us this year. He's called out His sheep. He's fed them. He's just encouraged them and caused them to grow. There'll be days we have sorrows and days we have joy. And this is my prayer, that the Lord be pleased to bless us in this coming year like He has the past one. He'll give us those days of joy and in those days of sorrow that He'll comfort our hearts with His presence, enable us to be helpful one to another. So, Happy New Year. That's my New Year's resolution to you all. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You for this gracious admonition to Your people to wake up and serve the Lord, follow Him, seek Him. How gracious You are to Your children, not to threaten us and beat us into waking up, but to graciously call us to wake up because of all of Your mercy and grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank You for this complete salvation, both past, present, and future, found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, give us the wisdom and the grace to live honestly in this life. Live honestly, depending upon Christ and looking to Him. Because we're on the very threshold of eternity where we'll see Him face to face. And until that time, how we pray that You keep us faithful to endure to the end. For it's in His precious name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of His name, we pray.